Today is the third and final of this sermon trilogy on love, especially love within the body of Christ. We've examined three aspects of covenant love, that is, love that comes with a rugged commitment. It's not feel-good emotionalism, but a rugged choice to act in ways that are often difficult and often costly. The first Sunday was the choice to be truly with the other in the act of loving presence. Last week, the choice was to be for the other in an act of loving advocacy. And today, the choice to open ourselves to transformation, to grow together toward Christlikeness in an act of loving direction. So three aspects of love described in three prepositions: with, for, and toward, and in three nouns: presence, advocacy, direction. A paradigm I borrowed from Scott McKnight. If you heard the first sermon, you might remember that I said being truly with another is often a difficult choice. And last Sunday, I upped the ante and said that being with is downright easy in comparison to the challenge of being for the other, especially when that other we are called to advocate for is difficult to love. So you might well anticipate what I'm going to say next. Something like, forget being with and for, the most difficult and grueling challenge we face is the formidable task of calling others toward transformation, to offer loving direction. You might well anticipate that, but you'd be mistaken. Because offering direction to another is one of the easiest things to do, and comes almost without effort in most of our relationships. Now, there is a huge challenge here, but it's not the challenge of getting up the nerve to invite someone to change their ways. The challenge is doing so with relational integrity. The challenge is doing so while remaining entirely with and for the other, while keeping our genuine presence and advocacy intact and beyond reproach. You get a sense of how hard this is and how rarely it's done if you try to think how many times it's happened to you. How often have you been challenged by someone to change your mind, change your behavior, change your habits, change anything about you that someone else thought needed to be changed, and your immediate response was overwhelming gratitude. A deep and heartfelt, oh, thank you for loving me so much to tell me. How often have you heard words of challenge directed toward you and you were instantly grateful? Because you knew beyond any doubt that the one speaking those very challenging words was also your biggest fan and advocate and who loved you unconditionally even in that moment. I'm sure some of us remember such a time, and thank God for those shining examples. Others of us would have to think pretty hard to come up with something. I dare say, even within the bonds of an intimate long-term relationship where mutual unconditional love is a given, even there, well-received words of challenge are more rare than we might think. Even in the most loving of relationships, it's hard to give direction well, and it's hard to receive direction well. Yet the impulse to give direction to others is with us constantly. There's hardly any temptation we face more as we try to relate in loving ways toward others than the temptation to try to change the other. Even in marriage. It's one of those issues I always talk about to starry-eyed couples when I'm doing premarital counseling. I say something along the line of, if you think that getting married will put you in a better position to help your partner change, maybe you should think again about why you want to get married. And then, to drive home the point, I tell them some stories of couples trying to change the other without success. I may or may not reveal that those stories are current and come from my own marriage. You see, we never outgrow the temptation to want to change those we love. Even in good long-term relationships like the one I enjoy with Irene. Sure, we've gotten better at it over time, but in virtually any relationship, the temptation to change the other never goes away entirely. Why? Maybe the difference between us and the ones we love seems like something that needs fixing. And it seems easier to fix the other than ourselves. After all, this world would be a better place, wouldn't it, if everyone saw things the way I do? Or maybe we try to change the other not because they are so different from us, but because they are so similar. Their faults seem all too familiar because they're ours too. And it's a lot easier to point out the fault in someone else than to admit it in ourselves. So let's face this challenge of loving toward. Let's face it head on and start by noting the biblical ground that we stand on. One of the first things that becomes obvious looking at Scripture, and contrary to popular culture, is that love is not a warm and fuzzy thing that wraps its all-affirming arms around us and takes us as we are and leaves us there in a cozy cocoon of self-enrichment and self-actualization. We read several texts this morning that make clear that love points us in a direction. Love is not for love's sake alone. It's not for self-fulfillment. It's for the fulfillment of God's purposes for us. Love helps us live into God's best for our lives. The God of love created us with love and for love. But we have failed to love as we are loved. Our shalom has been disrupted. Creation itself groans at the destructive impact of our failure to love. So when we lean into God's love, we are leaning into the transformative power of God's love. God wants shalom to be restored. God wants us to see us fulfill our created purpose. God's love has a goal, an end, a telos, an intention. At the core of God's love is an ethic of obedience. Love points us in the direction of God's will and way and calls us to walk in it. We see this throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. There's one Scripture quoted more than any other in the Bible by far, thanks to its high place in Jewish ritual and liturgy. It's the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which we read today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then careful instructions are given about how often and when and where those words get repeated. The idea being that reminding ourselves often of our duty and command to love God entirely, that repetition will make us more likely to obey that love command. Then comes a long list of other commands in Deuteronomy, laws and decrees, you shall do this and you shall do that, and a lot of other specific things. But the first command, the chief command, at the pinnacle of Hebrew Scripture is to love God. obedience to all the rest grows out of following this first command to love. It's a direct connection here between love and ethics. Then we heard in Psalm 15 that the privilege of being welcome to dwell in God's presence, to experience God's abiding love, that privilege is extended to those who live justly, who do what is right, the psalmist says, who speak the truth, who do not slander, do no evil to their friends, cause no reproach to fall on their neighbors, honor their promises even when it hurts, take no advantage of the poor. We also heard some of the teachings of Jesus from John 15, where he used a metaphor for love, a vine and branches. Staying connected to the vine is not something we do because it feels good to be connected. Staying connected to the vine is not something we accomplish simply by desiring it, by wanting it, by mustering up the will to be close to God in our spirits and in our devotional life. No, staying attached to the vine has everything to do with ethics, with living into God's intent and will for our lives. Abiding is dependent on obedience, and vice versa. These two things, following God's commandments and abiding in God's love, are interdependent. One cannot exist without the other. Says Jesus, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's the how, keeping God's commandments. The why is to bear fruit. The reason we strive to abide in love, to stay connected through obedience, is to bear the kind of fruit we were created to bear. And then the Apostle Paul wrote a letter from prison addressed to the saints in Ephesus. He begged them to live a life worthy of their calling with humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We heard that text this morning also. Paul's call for the church to love one another is, again, not about nurturing warm feelings toward each other, not even about liking each other. It's couched in a call to figure out a communal ethic together, to help each other grow into our full God-created potential, or in his Paul's words, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Grow up, Paul said. Stop acting immature, being tossed and blown about. But, and here I think is the golden kernel of Paul's letter to the church, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, each part working properly, promoting the body's growth in building itself up in love. That's what love looks like in the body of Christ. A collective family of God working together with great diligence, with great humility, speaking truth in love, not to tear anyone down, but to build everyone up so that together we might all grow closer toward God's best for us, looking like Christ. Oh, if it were only as easy to do as it is to say. Christian love is a high bar. I have no desire to settle for a cheap imitation that looks like something warm and fuzzy and doesn't go much deeper than smiling and being polite. Although I'm all in favor of smiling and being polite. We could use a lot more of that these days. But Christian love takes on the task of building hard relationships, being willing to spend time together over the long haul, the rugged commitment to be with each other, being willing to go out of our way to stand up for the other when their well-being is in jeopardy, the rugged commitment to be for each other, and last but by no means least, the rugged commitment to join together with those we love and seek the hard path of obedience and transformation together. Because our own need for transformation can never be set aside while we try to fix others. I think one of the problems we run into frequently when trying to work at ethics in the church is that speaking the truth often doesn't seem like love. Because that truth gets spoken from a distance. It gets spoken at us instead of with us. That's why I've been highlighting Scott McKnight's paradigm of with, for, and toward, of presence, advocacy, and direction, in which the order matters. It matters a lot. If I don't know that you are committed to be with me, in my world, in my context, in my daily reality, and committed to not walk away from me, if I don't know that you are truly for me and have my safety, my dignity, my flourishing uppermost in your mind and will always have my back when something or someone threatens my well-being, if those two commitments are not rock solid in our relationship, I will not be likely to be able to hear you or respond very positively when you speak words of challenge to me. I need to know, I need to be secure in the knowledge that you actually know me and care about me. Otherwise, it will not feel like you are speaking the truth in love. That phrase, taken straight from today's reading from Ephesians, is one of the most misapplied Bible verses, in my opinion. Speaking the truth in love does not mean what we think it means. It does not mean speaking the truth while willing ourselves to have warm feelings toward the other that we're speaking to. It does not mean speaking truth with a calm tone of voice and a sympathetic body language. And just because we believe that delivering the truth is by definition a loving thing to do does not make it an act motivated by genuine love. If the one to whom I am speaking does not know beyond a doubt that I am with them in their daily realities, if they do not know beyond a doubt that I am for their flourishing, that I have their back, then I'm not yet in a position to speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean there isn't truth to speak. It just means that I'm not yet ready to speak it. So I should work on those first two conditions first, or yield to someone who can speak from that posture of love. Otherwise, it only becomes an exercise in me trying to fix somebody else. Fixing others doesn't work in marriage. It doesn't work in friendship. It doesn't work in my relationships with my neighbors or my enemies. And it doesn't work in the church. Fixing others is a unilateral act of trying to apply my ethical standards on another because the difference between me and the other is just too uncomfortable to let it be. But the rugged commitment to love, by committing myself to grow together with you toward the best that God has for both of us, when we work at that mutual growth in the context of loving withness and forness, that, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful and precious thing to behold. And that is love. And that is God. Because God is love. And where charity and love prevail, there God is ever found, brought here together by Christ's love. By love are we thus bound. Let's sing together from our hymnal, number 305.